This morning we are in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. This is God's word to you and me today. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is my Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So this morning we are continuing in our series looking at the claims of Jesus and the gospel according to John with regards to who he is. John records for us seven statements in particular that we are looking at. There are other things that Jesus said about himself, of course, but these seven in particular, they're simply known as Jesus's I am statements, and seven of them. And each I am statement begins with these two words, obviously, I am, and then finishes up with a metaphor that reveals to us something about who Jesus is, his nature, what he's like, what it means to be in relationship with him, and so forth. So in this morning's passage, as we just heard read, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, and will have the light of life." So he makes this statement in the middle of a conversation that he had with a crowd of people in the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem. All of John chapter 7, going back a chapter and then into John chapter 8 here, takes place in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the seven major feasts in the Jewish calendar year. This one took place in what would be our equivalent of late September or early October. One of the ceremonial parts of the Feast of Tabernacles, and is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. It has a couple other different names as well. But one of the main points, or one of the big things of the Feast of Tabernacles, was the lighting of candelabras and candles, and not the candles like we might have, like over here with kind of a smallish flame, but more like something like, I don't know, like a torch almost, like a rag dipped in oil that would light up and really provide a lot of room to the space. But a lot of these would be lit up all around, and there's a symbolic thing that went with this as well. So every courtyard, every meeting place that was a part of the temple was lit up by these candles. There'd be dozens and dozens of them throughout the temple facilities as they celebrated over these several days. So imagine Jesus standing in one of the courtyards. In this case, it mentioned right there at the end of the passage we read that he was in the one where they give people to give their offering as they came into the temple grounds. Imagine Jesus standing there talking with a group of Pharisees, are the ones that are brought forth to us to light here in the passage. Other people were gathered there as well, Jewish leaders and hordes of others standing and sitting around. Imagine him there. In fact, some of the different areas, rooms we might call them, facets of the temple had what we would call bleachers today for people to stand in. So it'd be like pews, but then raised up, like just kind of a stair kind of thing where they could sit on and be a part of the thing, get some more people in and have visibility to what's going on. So imagine Jesus in this kind of a setting, people all around sitting in these places, and behind him and around all of them are these candles, for lack of a better word, reminding them of God's presence, reminding them of God's illuminating love and that God is with them. In fact, the theme kind of around that is not too different, the meaning, the intent of it, not too different than when we light our Advent candles during the season of Advent leading up to Christmas, reminding us of God's presence with us and so forth. And so there's that element in all this, okay? So the candles are lit there, and lighting the place up, maybe this is at nighttime, would be particularly obvious, of course. And it's in this context that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus is taking this symbol for God that's right there before their very eyes as they're gathered there at the temple, and he's appropriating it to himself. It's kind of as if he's saying, these candles which represent and remind us of our Heavenly Father's presence, of God's presence, they're great, fine, but the real light of the world is standing right here before you. And I will never be extinguished and will always light the path of anyone who comes to me. Then right after this light of the world claim, the Pharisees begin testing him and trying to discredit him as they challenge the validity of his testimony. First, they allude to Old Testament law that said one person's testimony was not valid. You couldn't have just one person say, hey, I saw this, and have it stand up in a court of law. There had to be two or three people in judicial matters, at least, for a testimony to be valid. Jesus responds by saying that, well, my own testimony actually is enough. I know where I've come from. I know how close I am to my Heavenly Father, he says. And so even if they don't want to trust him in this, that doesn't change the truth that his testimony, in fact, is enough. But if they want another witness, he says that his Heavenly Father bears witness as well, that he stands with him, and God sent him. And while he doesn't say here that they could know this Heavenly, that it doesn't say how they could know his Heavenly Father bears witness to him, they can certainly see and have seen the miracles that Jesus has done, the wisdom in his teaching and the kinds of things that he taught. You know, the crowds would say, none of our teachers teach like this. He teaches as one with authority. So you've got that, all the miracles, like I said, the healings, the feedings, all these kinds of things going on. They all bear witness to God's testimony, that his Heavenly Father, that God is with him. In other words, we know that the Father bears witness to the Son because of these things, because of what Jesus has done, that he couldn't do them without him. So a little bit later, then we have even more of a testimony to that. And of course, they don't know that standing there in the temple talking to him. But sometime later, after Jesus' death, his resurrection is the ultimate testimony that God, his Heavenly Father, was with him and that Jesus was sent by him. And that there is this testimony testifying that Jesus is who he says he is, that he really is the light of the world. So even if some of the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus' claim and want to discredit and dismiss it, Jesus insists his claim is valid. And in verse 30, it tells us that a number of people put their faith in him. And then even after that, the Pharisees tried to stone him and some others too. So even if some people wanted to stone him and questioned and doubted him, there are others who did put their trust in him. Okay, the ones who questioned him aren't representative of everybody who was there. There are a number who did put their faith in him even right then. So this question for us then almost a couple thousand years later is, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And what does it mean that if we put our faith in him that we will never walk in darkness? What does this mean for us? Well, I think there are three things that we can take from it. There undoubtedly are more, but three that I want to highlight for us this morning. The first is that the light of Christ shines so that the darkness of sin and evil would flee from us. The light of Jesus Christ casts out the darkness. When Jesus is present in our lives, when sin becomes exposed and in the face of the light, it leaves. We might try to cling to some things, of course, and sin sometimes has its grip on us, but it becomes exposed. We become at least aware of it, that this thing is not right in our lives. Sometimes we might wonder, why do bad things happen? People oftentimes finish that with, why do bad things happen to good people, right? But good really is quite subjective, and no one is truly good all the time. Even the best people have lost their temper at their kids or their coworker or their spouse and gotten angry in an inappropriate kind of way. Even the best people have broken some laws or made some regrettable decisions that have hurt others. Jesus himself says that only God is good. Okay, so why do bad things happen? End it there. Why is there sin in the world? Why is there divorce? Why are there broken relationships? Why do we sometimes lose our loved ones too early? Why are there people without a job who would like one? Why are there people who are going to be sleeping on the streets tonight without a roof over their head? Why are there kids who don't have food to eat today? Why is there brokenness in our relationships? Why is being a mom or a dad so difficult sometimes, right? There is no one absolute simple answer, I think, to those kinds of questions. And they're all related at some level. There are divergent, of course, as well. But one piece of the answer certainly is that the light of Christ is not allowed to shine in all parts of our lives and in all parts of this world. And that's not to make ourselves feel guilty that like we're responsible for everything. But the light of Christ is not allowed to shine in all parts of our lives and all parts of this world. I think there's an interesting story. It is completely fictitious. There's actually a lot of kind of argument over this story, and I debated whether to include it because of that, and so I'll give a couple of disclaimers at the end of it. But it's a story that I think on a certain level, nonetheless, and is fictitious, illustrates a certain truth about the absence of Jesus and the presence of evil. So there's a university professor who challenges students with this question: did God create everything that exists? And a student said, yeah, I believe so. Yes, he did. God created everything? The professor asked. Well, certainly he did, the student replied. The professor responded, well, if God created everything, then God created evil. And since evil exists, and according to the principle that our works define who we are, then we can assume God is evil. Well, the student became rather quiet, didn't really know how to answer the professor's hypothetical definition of some things and the theological tenets he was holding on to, and so just sat down and didn't really have anything to say. And the professor, of course, was pleased to a certain degree and boasted to the students that he had proved once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Well, another student raised his hand and said, may I ask you a question, professor? Of course, the professor said. The student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? Well, what kind of a question is this? Of course it exists. Have you ever been cold? The professor said. The other students kind of snickered at the young student's question. And the student then said, well, sir, cold, in fact, does not exist. According to the law of physics, what we consider cold is in reality simply the absence of heat. Absolute zero, negative 460 degrees Fahrenheit, is the total absence of heat. And all matter becomes inert and incapable of movement at that temperature. Cold really does not exist. We have created this word, cold, to describe what we feel when we have no heat. Student continued, professor, what about darkness? Does it exist? The professor responded, well, of course it does. The student said, well, once again, you're wrong, sir. Darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is actually the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break the light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness, though. So darkness is a term used by us, created by us, to describe what happens when there is no light present. Finally, the young man asked the professor, sir, does evil exist? Kind of back to the original question. Well, the professor was a little bit uncertain maybe at this point, but convinced that he was right, he said, of course, as I've already said, we see evil every day. To this, the student replied, evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that we have created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when we do not have God's presence in our lives, in our hearts, and in our world. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. And then the student sat down. So some have purported that this was Albert Einstein who was the student. That is almost certainly not true, and the whole story, I'm sure, is fictitious. And look, we can question theologically where some of the points that it makes. A couple of clarification things. First of all, don't infer that science is bad. Okay, science isn't wrong. Science is just the study of what God's created and put out there. We're not going to discover something that God doesn't already know. Science and Scripture, science and our faith are not in conflict with one another. You've heard me say that a number of times over the last 5.5 years. So there's nothing to fear there. Second of all, I don't profess that the story gives us a complete understanding of evil. Maybe not even in some ways entirely biblical. But I think there's an element of truth to it. We probably all have heard and probably all have agreed with the phrase, evil triumphs when good men do nothing, when good people do nothing. I think that summarizes exactly what the point that is being made here. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, casts out darkness. And when that light is absent, when Jesus is removed, whether it's from our own lives, whether it's from the culture around us, then darkness has a way to come in and creep in and get a foothold and be a part of things. So when the light of Christ is removed, diminished from any sphere of life, when we don't realize how much God loves us, when you ignore the extent to which he has demonstrated his love and his forgiveness, when we don't reciprocate God's love by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and sure, we fall short of that, but at least cling to that value. When we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, when grace and forgiveness in our relationships are withheld, when we as a society don't allow the light of Christ into our lives and into this world, then the darkness creeps in and evil begins to develop and have a foothold in our lives and in our society. But the light of Jesus casts it out. It brings it to light. It shows it for what it is and helps us to see what it is. The second thing that I want to highlight, and is related to the first, and that is that the light of Christ shows us the way to walk. Have you ever been in a absolute pitch black, you cannot see anything, place? Have you been in a situation like that? When Gwen and I were in, when we lived in Seoul, South Korea, we took a 3 or 4 day vacation to another part of the country. I can't remember where we were exactly. And as a part of that, we signed up for a little guided tour through some caves. These are not caves like, you know, stand here, look at the back, and you can see, you know, 60, 70, 80 feet to the end of them, and you walk in. It's kind of dark, but there's some light filtering in and that kind of thing. This was, I don't remember all the details. In my mind, I remember it being like miles of caves interconnected, you know, and you can get lost in them, that kind of thing. Maybe it wasn't quite that extravagant, but definitely long, deep, down into the earth, you know, relatively speaking anyway, that you go, twists and turns up and down some, and the light does not make it back there. They must have had some kind of light power going in there. I can't remember. Or if we had to bring flashlights and headlamps, I think they had something in there, but maybe we had to bring our own. I don't know. But we went on this tour into these caves, and fascinating, super interesting. I'd never been in a situation like that before, and I'm not sure I have since. But we got back in there, I don't know, several hundred yards from what I remember. We walked back 15, 20 minutes maybe even further than that. And then they had us, or they turned off, whatever the deal was, all the lights went out. Intentionally, not accidentally. They turned off all the lights. And it was the blackest black I have ever been in. You could not see your hand in front of you. You could feel the heat. That's the only reason you knew it was there. You could not see your hand in front of your face. You could be wearing all bright white head to toe, and no one would be able to see you to save their life. And when you're in that kind of a situation, when it is that dark, you have no idea where you're going. Like, you really don't want to move unless you have to. And if you do, it's very slowly, feeling everything with your hands. You don't want to, you know, stumble over something or bump into something or hit your head on something or whatever it might be. It's dangerous, really, to try and go anywhere in those situations. And similarly, without the light of Christ, we have no idea where we are going. We think we might have an idea where we're going, but we really don't. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is about Scripture guiding our life, that God's word to us is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path that helps us to see where to go. Scripture also tells us, though, that Jesus is the word of God in flesh. So Jesus, along with the written word, lights the way for us so that we can know forgiveness, peace, and love, and true life, and abundant life now and forevermore. Jesus wants to, and he can and will, because he's the light of the world and the light of our lives, light the path for us down which to walk, to keep us on that straight and narrow path, to lead us through the narrow gate. That's point number two that I want to suggest to you, that comes out of Jesus being the light of the world, that Jesus lights our path. The third thing for us to consider is this, that Jesus' disciples, which is most of us here in the room, I suppose, we're called to reflect, and obviously others beyond what are in this room, are called to reflect his light into the world. In Matthew's gospel account of the life of Jesus, he records Jesus teaching that we are to let your light shine before all people so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. The light that we shine, to whatever degree we shine it, isn't something that we possess or can generate on our own. It's the light of Christ that is shining in us and then through us for the world to see. In fact, I think a good way to think of it, and the church I was a part of in Chehalis, I don't remember the whole mission statement, but part of their mission statement talked about reflecting the light of Jesus into the world. You have that word reflect. And I think that's a great way to think of this, that we are to reflect the light of Christ into the world for them to see it. In February of 1993, I don't remember this happening. See, I was in college, so I wasn't really paying attention to what was going on in the outside world a whole lot when I was in college. In February of 93, the Russian space program conducted an interesting experiment that they thought at the time would expand into greater usage. They placed into outer space a very thin mirror that was made of aluminum and plastic and was 65 feet in diameter. So, I don't know, it'd be like probably from here to the back of the room. It's probably about 65 feet, maybe. I'm not very good at judging these things. But so, large mirror that would cover a good chunk of the pews that you all are sitting in. In fact, you probably would all be covered over by this mirror. So they placed this thing out in orbit for a few hours to reflect the light of the sun onto the parts of the earth that were experiencing darkness, where they were having nighttime. And now, they had some reasons for why they did this, none of which sounded very feasible to me for why going to all this effort to do this. They wanted to try to light up the dark area at least a little bit. And the idea was maybe they would be able to save some energy costs. That was part of the reason for this. You can read about this. It was in a New York Times article. You can still read it online. I read it this week. So this was part of the reason they wanted to do this. Look, that's kind of a noble reason. Okay, save energy, conserve, all that kind of stuff. That's great. But I guess 25 years later, as far as I know, there aren't a bunch of mirrors floating up out there trying to make it like dusk when it's really pitch black. So it didn't go anywhere, right? I guess they finally agree with my conclusion. It was kind of a useless thing to do. But they put up there, and there was a beam of light, and it just made it kind of like dusk. It didn't like make it as bright as day. But it shone across, I'm trying to remember, I think they said it was about 10 miles wide or something like that. It would start out in the Atlantic, and it went across Europe and into Russia, and then they readjusted the angle of it and turned it off or whatever, folded it back up. It went up all folded up. They folded it back up, put it back in their little spaceship. So the point is here that as they try to do that, we are similarly created to reflect the light of Jesus Christ into the dark world around us. You know, we're like that mirror placed in outer space to allow the light of sun to shine into the dark places of the earth, to allow Jesus to shine his light into our lives and reflect off of us out into the world wherever we may go. Maybe in somebody's life, it just makes the darkness like dusk. It's just a little bit of light because we do a bad job of reflecting it. We don't reflect it perfectly. But even a little bit of light like that is certainly better than no light at all, isn't it? So who in your life could maybe use the light of Jesus reflected off of you and into their life a little bit? Who could use a little comfort as they grieve? Who could use some companionship in the midst of their loneliness? Who do you know? Who in your life could use some guidance and direction as they navigate their way through life? Certainly you moms and dads as well, of course, have a big role in that and the kids in your lives. But we all know people who are in challenging situations, and they may desperately, in some cases, need someone to reflect the light of Christ in their lives. So who will God send to come alongside them? And maybe the people he might send are us here this morning. Probably there's someone in your life who could use a little bit of the light of Jesus Christ being reflected from him into your life so they would see the light of Jesus. Of course, we also need the light of world shining in our own lives. Perhaps some facet of that life is needed in your life in some particular kind of way. The hope that Jesus gives, compassion, forgiveness, the love of God in Jesus Christ. All these kind of things is intended for you through Jesus, the light of the world. Maybe some of you moms have kids that are just really challenging. And you need the light of Christ to give you wisdom and energy and maybe some patience in parenting them. When our kids were quite a bit younger, I was trying to remember, I should have asked Gwen about when this happened. I think it was before we moved here. I'm going to guess 7 or 8 years ago. In fact, Gwen doesn't know I'm sharing this story, which could get me in hot water. But she's pretty much giving me the green light to share stuff. So we were traveling in our car, and Blakely had been given a little Game Boy DS. I don't even remember what brand it was or anything. A little, you know, video game player, and he was playing the thing. And we were trying to get his attention. We were in our minivan. He was in the seat right behind Gwen. and the other three kids, I think Elliot was with us, maybe it was pre-Elliot, anyway, there at least whoever many kids we had at this time were behind Blakely, I think in the back row, or maybe sitting next to him, one of them was. Anyway, we were trying to get his attention about something. We wanted to talk to him about something. He's playing his game, and you know, they always hesitant to stop right when you want them to, right? Isn't that every parent's experience? It's not just mine, please tell me so, because if so, I need to have a conversation with my kids. So trying to get his attention, he kept saying, just a sec. I want to keep going, just a sec, just a sec, just a sec. Finally, Gwen had enough, and she needed a little more patience probably at that moment. She said, she blurted out without really thinking what she was saying, no more sex. I kid you not, that is verbatim what she said. Now, our kids were young enough, it kind of went over their head, but not mine. I looked to her, and I'm like, what are you talking about? What does that have to do with this? Maybe you need some patience and some wisdom. Think about what you're saying before you blurt it out. Maybe some of you moms have lost a child. I know some of you have. There have been some who have lost children since I've been pastor. And maybe Mother's Day is just a painful reminder of that absence, and you need the light of Christ to bring comfort and compassion and hope into your life. Maybe there's some forgiveness that needs to be extended somewhere. Maybe in your relationship towards your children, maybe in your relationship towards your own mom or someone else. Maybe some of you have had a mom or have a mom who really just didn't do a good job of loving you. And you have painful memories. And you need the light of Jesus in your life to remind you that there is a God in heaven who loves you beyond what any of us could ever ask or imagine. That you are loved. Even if your mom or your dad didn't do a good job of reflecting that into your life. So I think these things are at least an element of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. That he casts out the darkness. That he shows us the way. He lights our path. And he invites us to reflect the light, that light, his light, out into the world. And I pray that Jesus, the light of the world, would be the light of your life as well. That through your faith placed in him, that you would know the hope, the peace, forgiveness, the love, and so much more that Jesus offers. But then let's remember as we receive that, and as we put our trust in him day after day after day, let's remember that you and I, we're not black holes where the light goes into never to be seen again. Let that light reflect off of you. Be like the moon. Maybe that's a way to think of it. And shine into the world so that others would also know that Jesus really is the light of the world and the light of life. Heavenly Father, thanks for being the light of the world. Shine that light into our lives. And may it reflect off of us into the world around us that others would know the light of the world as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.